Well, good evening. It's good to see you all on Zoom. Thank you for joining us tonight. Let's come before the Lord and call upon his name as we seek to learn of him and worship him together. So let's pray. Father, we thank you again for every blessing we receive from your hand. We know, Lord God, that you are good to us. You have been so gracious through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want to give you thanks. We thank you, Lord God, that you direct our steps. And even when it feels like we're passing through that valley of the shadow of death, we need fear no evil, for you are with us. Thank you for the Emmanuel promise. You will never leave us or forsake us. And for this, Lord God, we give you thanks. So help us tonight as we look into your word. May we think much of Christ and his cross. May we rejoice, Lord God, in the redemption that comes through that finished work. And may we give you the praise and glory, not only with our mouths, but with our lives, as we seek to walk worthy of the calling that we have in Christ Jesus. So thank you for meeting with us. Use your word in our lives and bring about your glory, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our first hymn tonight, The Solid Rock on Which We Stand. Scripture reading tonight is found in Paul's letter to Titus, chapters 2 and 3. Paul's letters to Titus, chapter 2, starting at verse 11, down to chapter 3, verse 14. Titus chapter 2, starting at verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke, with all authority, let no man despise thee. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and striving about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth and being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined to winter there. Bring Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be found wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. And then the conclusion, all that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. May the Lord help us to understand his holy word. Let's come together in prayer as we prepare to study this text. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the grace of God that saves. And we thank you, Lord God, that you have called us into your service, that through us you would glorify your name. But, Holy Father, for this to be the case, we must adorn the gospel and not bring shame upon your grace. We pray that your name would shine forth, that you would become well known throughout all the earth as we seek to walk obediently before you. We ask, Father, that you would strengthen us in this. You know, Lord God, that this is not our native citizenship. This is by your grace that we are citizens of heaven. But we often struggle because of our old ways that still attract us, because of the influences and the pressures to conform. So we pray, Lord God, that we would learn the lessons well, how to live and to walk so as to please you. I pray, Lord, that this would be our number one desire, and also, Lord, that by your grace we would learn how to say no to those things that get in the way, that obstruct our efforts to please and to glorify you. Lord, our God, we pray that you would strengthen us when we are tempted to walk in other ways, to recognize that you are God and there is no other. May we acknowledge the joy and delight that comes when we are free, when we are living according to your will and purpose. Help us to come to Jesus and find rest, even as he has invited us. May we know that peace that he leaves with us. So, Father, I pray that our deep desire would be to walk in your ways, to bring glory to your name, and to be conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord God, for the working of your Spirit. Thank you for that washing and regeneration and renewal that he brings. And we pray, Lord God, that as this is worked out in our lives, increasingly we would be clean. Increasingly, Lord God, we would keep short accounts. We would be eager to confess our sins that we might be forgiven. And we would long, Lord God, to walk obediently before you. Father, I pray that you would start to give us more and more of a taste for the things of heaven. May we delight in those times when we can spend time in your word, reading about our Lord and Savior, learning more about the glories of your attributes, understanding more of your ways. We pray, Holy Father, that we would long for those times of prayer, when we come into the very presence of the living God through Jesus Christ, through the way that he has made open, and make our requests known to God. O Lord, our God, I pray that you would help us to long for the days of sweet fellowship when we can gather together in the name of Jesus Christ. And we pray that your name would indeed be exalted and glorified. Direct our steps, Lord God. May we not be afraid. May we find in the Lord our strength and our salvation. May we not be afraid, Lord, but may we trust, may we serve, may we press on toward the prize for the mark. May we cross the goal line. May we eagerly long to be with you. So, Father, meet with us tonight. Encourage us and build us up that we might serve you faithfully. We want to remember our missionaries. We think of Ryan and Kirsten and the newsletter received recently, and we pray for them in their time of training and preparation for the field. We pray, Lord God, that you would open up doors of opportunity even while they're preparing. May they have opportunity to speak of Christ and to tell of this amazing grace. We pray, Lord God, for our other missionaries as well in the work that they're doing. Strengthen them as they face trials of many kinds. We think of Pastor Rahman and the medical issues that he's facing, the challenges that he is having in his recovery. And we pray, Lord God, that you would indeed draw near and give him encouragement and grace. We pray that you would be with those of our number who are grieving. Continue to comfort their hearts, Lord God, and build them up in their faith. We thank you that your ways are right and good. So, Lord our God, meet with us, we pray. Encourage our hearts and strengthen us that we might bring you glory. Open your word to us now, that we might understand more and more of your goodness and of your ways, and we would eagerly walk in them. Help us to receive its admonition. Help us, Lord God, to be built up, and may it light our path. Thank you for this time. Encourage our hearts, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. We want to think again about the pastoral letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, as they particularly relate to the cross. This is something that we had been doing as we normally would be observing the Lord's table on the first Sunday evening of the month. Of course, we're not doing that tonight, but over the last couple of months, we've been thinking about how the cross impacts the life and ministry of the church in these letters. In their recent newsletter, Ryan Kurvitz was commenting on something that I've often felt. How do you tell when you're doing a good job in the work of the Lord? It's not something easily measurable. He referred back to his days growing up in Marathon when his job was to mow the lawn. Something satisfying about a task that can be measured. Over here, the grass was long before, now it is short. Mission accomplished. You know that you've done your task. But how is that true in ministry? In the case of Ryan and Kirsten, it's learning a language in order to serve on the mission field. And these things are harder to measure, not least because it's rather long-term and in fact, in some ways, never-ending. At some point, by the grace of God, we long to hear that he and Kirsten have had the opportunity to share the gospel with someone in Spanish and see the understanding dawn in their eyes. And they will know that they've at least made progress in their task. Paul wrote to Timothy and Titus in what was effectively a pastoral role, or at the very least encouraging those who had the pastoral role in those churches in Ephesus and on Crete. And so their task was to make the ministry effective, to build up the church, to establish it in strength, and to carry on. But how do you measure that? One of the measures that Paul uses in his letters is the measure of the cross. Everything comes back to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He never separates the practical details of church building and government or the issues of ethics. They are never separated from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this case, there were three themes that we wanted to notice in the references to the cross in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. The first theme that we talked about a couple of months ago was that they are to proclaim grace broadly. back in 1 Timothy, we read in chapter 2 that God will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And the reason for that is that there's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. So there you see the cross. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one God. There's only one mediator. There's only one way of salvation. And therefore, the grace of God needs to be proclaimed broadly. All throughout the world, this message needs to go forward. And so the Apostle Paul would talk about his role in this. Jesus gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. There's this ministry of proclaiming the grace of God because there is only one cross, one gospel, one way to be right with God. The second theme that we looked at last time was that we are to preserve the gospel boldly. At the end of 1 Timothy 3, he refers to the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. And so the church needs to be built up because, again, of the cross, because of this mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, and so on. And so confident teachers and preachers with confidence make the gospel known and make it known accurately, defending the faith from error because error is fatal. And so the goal here is that the gospel would be upheld and defended and proclaimed and passed on so that the church would be the pillar and ground of the truth. The third theme is the one that we want to talk about tonight, and that is that they were to practice godliness blamelessly. The first 2 points, to proclaim the grace of God broadly and preserve the gospel boldly, serve this last point. The aim of all of this is to transform lives so that they adorn the gospel. And as with the other cases, this is grounded in the cross. Although this theme shows up in many places in 1st and 2nd Timothy as well, I want to focus on what Titus has to say about this, particularly in the section that I read, starting at chapter 2 and verse 11. When we think about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we think about the way that he gave himself a ransom for us, when we think about redemption, what is the impact that that has on godly conduct? How does it change the way we live? What is the transforming power of the grace of God? And so the first point that we want to think about in this connection is that the cross produces godly living. Titus 2, verses 11 and 12 say that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Grace rescues us from sin and reveals to us salvation. Grace, the same grace that saves, rescues us from sin. When the dying Jacob Marley in Dickens' Christmas Carol urges Scrooge to save himself, his response was what I think most of us would say upon first hearing the call of the gospel: save myself from what? On Focus on the Bible this morning, we noted that this is key to John the Baptist's mission, to bring the knowledge of salvation, according to Luke 1. 2 Timothy 3:15, the scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation. We need to know the need before we understand the Savior. We will see this in our morning studies in John's Gospel, as we did a few weeks ago at prayer meeting, that the role of the Spirit is connected to this. His role is two-pronged, if you like, in John 16, to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, to take the things of Christ and make them known, but also to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. We need to understand the problem so that we then see the Lord Jesus Christ as he is in all of his glory. We see that in Titus 3 that we read earlier. In the first 3 verses, he is urging some details on Titus, verses 1 and 2, what he wants in their conduct. Subject to the principalities and powers, obeying magistrates, the Christians are not to be rabble-rousers, but to be functioning parts of society, to be ready to every good work. Remember that. We'll come back to that emphasis a little bit later in our next point. And to speak evil of no man, gentle, showing all meekness, and so on. Then in verse 3, he explains what we once were. And again, this is a typical pattern in Paul. We look back at what we once were. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lust pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's the problem. What's the answer? The kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. As I said, you see that same pattern elsewhere, perhaps one of the clearest examples in Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And so this grace of God teaches us to say no, because this grace of God shows us the problem and gives us the answer. The kindness and mercy of God for those foolish, disobedient, deceived servants of lust that we once were. So the cross produces godly living by making it clear that we have become the very antithesis of what we used to be. We were guilty as charged, and the cross produces this change. But in addition to that, he also underlines the power of grace in the new birth and the renewal that we need in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5 particularly. What did this kindness and love of God do? Not by our works, but by his mercy. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. You notice again how Paul never gets far away from Christ and the cross. It's always zeroing in on what the Lord Jesus has done. Grace teaches us, as we said, about the problem of our ungodliness and worldly lusts, but it points to the answer. And you remember that the glory of the new covenant is that it not only explains these things, that we are sinners and we need to be saved by God, but it actually accomplishes it. The new covenant changes the heart. The new covenant is about the outpouring of the Spirit, this washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. That expression probably refers to one thing, not two, the power of the Spirit to bring about the new birth and the renewal in every part of our being. But the point I particularly wanted to underline is that salvation by grace is the number one motivation for holiness. It is often argued that the approach Paul takes to the gospel, that salvation is not by works, but by grace through faith and so on, that that approach destroys any motivation for holiness. But Paul argues exactly the opposite. That's the only hope there is for change and transformation, for this to be worked out in our life. We will never be holy apart from salvation by grace. We can't change ourselves. That's the problem. It is the very essence of grace to deliver us, to make us clean. It's saving us from this very filth of sin. That's why in Romans 6, Paul is appalled by the thought that somebody might say we should sin that grace may abound. God forbid! How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So that's what you have in chapter 2, verse 12 of Titus. This grace that saves teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Paul is asserting that if we understand grace properly, we will live righteous and godly lives. We will be changed by it. We will live for the glory of God. Those former ways will be replaced by new ways: sobriety, underlining our own self-control, the self-discipline, the change in our lives, righteousness, how we treat other people, dealing in justice with others. And then godliness, how we relate to God, how we reflect his character. Something similar, at least with some overlapping ideas, is Micah 6, verse 8. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. What doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Transformed relationship with God leads to a transformed heart, leads to transformed relations with others, sober, righteous, and godly in this present world. The cross produces godly living. The second thing that I wanted to underline is that the cross prompts good works. We talked about these good works before. It's an important theme in Titus. In chapter 1 of Titus, he talks about those who are unto every good work reprobate. In other words, the nature of our sin ruins any possibility of good works in our lives. Grace restores that. And so in chapter 3, verse 1 that we read before, to be ready to every good work is part of these characteristics. Paul underlines this in chapter 2, verse 14, in language that will remind us of the Exodus. Jesus Christ gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The language is that of the Exodus. We studied that not too long ago in our evening series. And it reminded us of the people of God. We are bought with a price to glorify God. You recognize the language here. You have a people who are hopelessly enslaved, unable to free themselves. But astonishing grace remembers the covenant promise and moves to save his peculiar people, a people of his own. That was the language in Exodus 19. In fact, we read this text in Titus 2, I believe, when we were looking at that passage. In Exodus 19, Moses goes up to God, and the Lord calls him out of the mountain in verse 3, and he says, "Thou shalt say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." And this, of course, is immediately after they have been brought out of the land of Egypt, and immediately before they received the Ten Commandments. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You will have no other gods before me." And so the emphasis here is that by this redemption, God is a people for his name. It is redemption, a redeeming sacrifice. In Exodus, it's the Passover lamb. Here, it's our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from all iniquity. So Exodus leads us to expect that God's acts of deliverance, of redemption, are the means to the end. The goal is to have a people for himself who reflect his holiness and walk in his ways. The impact of that is stated here in Titus 2:14 as a people zealous of good works. Someone who is zealous of good works is looking to do them, not just doing a good work when it happens to come across their path or they stumble upon a need, but eagerly desiring to do what is good. In Ephesians 2, verse 10, he speaks about these good works as being ordained by God that we should walk in them. The point of redemption is a people belonging to God who are eager to do what is good. This is the picture that Paul draws from the cross. It's grace that teaches us to say no to these old ways and to live soberly, righteously, and godly. It's grace that makes us the people of God and urges us, therefore, to be zealous of the good works that God wants. He takes up the theme again in chapter 3 and verse 8, where he talks about the prophet to others. This is a faithful saying. And remember again, this is right after the paragraph describing the kindness and mercy of God that appeared and justified us. This is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto all. The prophet to others. Notice again the point that we're trying to emphasize tonight. It's not just that Christians should do good works. The point is, why should Christians do good works? And his answer here is, because they believe in God. Those who believe in God should be careful to maintain good works. There's a connection between what I believe and what I do. And that's the connection that is so important in the pastoral letters, this link between our faith and practice. So how are these things going to increase? How does Paul see this actually working out in practice? Well, his statement here in Titus 3 verse 8 is, these things I will that thou affirm constantly. These things probably referring back to verses 4 through 7, the truths about the cross. Might be referring to what he is about to say, but probably that's what he means. Thinking about the cross, thinking about the kindness and love of God, and this washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost who has been shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Affirming these things, constantly going over the ground again and again, constantly preaching this gospel message, that will cause those who believe in God to be careful to maintain good works. Make that the emphasis, he says, so that there will be benefit in the community at large because of their faith. I mentioned earlier that these themes are reflected in Ephesians as well. At the end of Ephesians chapter 3, as he's wrapping up the concentrated teaching part of the letter, he says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." There is the goal that by Christ, God would be glorified in the church, that this would work out in practice. Chapter 4 of Ephesians then begins by urging us to walk worthy of our calling. This is our calling, to glorify God. This is our walk, that we walk in lowliness and meekness, long-suffering and forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. How does Paul see that happening in the church? Well, he goes on, as he does in Titus, to describe the ministry. The risen Christ pours out gifts on his church, like prophets and apostles and evangelists and pastors and teachers, to prepare the people for works of ministry, so that every part of the body is supplying something towards this goal. In short form, that's what Paul is telling Titus. Affirm these things constantly, so that those who believe in God will be careful to maintain good works. To work this out in practice, being prepared for works of service by means of a stable understanding of the cross of the gospel of Christ. And he touches on one more thing in connection to this in chapter 3 and verse 14 of Titus. Let ours, that is our people, our church, also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. The productive Christian bears fruit. This is a theme that comes up a few times in the New Testament, most famously, perhaps, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Colossians 1 also uses the language of bearing fruit that is pleasing to God, using the language of walking worthy as well in the same context. But most recently, we've seen it in John 15 in our prayer meetings, where Jesus said, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." That it comes when we abide in Christ and his words abide in us. Notice that Paul underlines that this is to be a particularly practical productivity, actually meeting need, the necessary uses, the things that have to be done. Make sure that we're not unfruitful in those things. Notice the sharp contrast with what we saw earlier in Titus 3, verse 3. The malice, serving our own lusts and pleasures. That's what we're doing by nature. But once we have been transformed by grace, maintaining the necessary uses for good works so that the profit would be spread throughout the community is what happens. We are changed, transformed by grace. And so we need to live as the redeemed people that we are when we believe in Jesus. Now, the first two points that we've underlined teaches us that the cross produces godly living and motivates us, prompts us to good works. But the thing about both of those points is that they relate to the present impact of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we think about how we are to live, and if we follow through on what Paul is calling us to be in these passages, if the work of the cross is bearing fruit in our lives, there's going to be a cost to that. There is a cost to following the Lord Jesus in a world that rejected him. And of course, that's why we often shy away from it and struggle with carrying out these things. We need to be taught the lessons of grace. But we also need to understand the motivation that comes when we refuse to separate the present and the future, when we think of them together. And so the third area that I wanted to underline, the third way that the cross helps us and prepares us for this, is to see how the cross persuades of our glorious hope. Even though, as he talks about the cross in these passages, his main emphasis is on the fixing the problems in Crete, and therefore he emphasizes these matters of practice. Even though that's the focal point, twice in the verses that I read earlier, he refers to our hope. Once in chapter 2 and verse 13, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The second time is chapter 3, verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. One of the challenges that we face is this temptation to separate things that belong together. In these letters, that especially applies to teaching and practice, as we noted earlier. In fact, when Paul began this letter to Titus, this was one of his first points. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is according to godliness. This truth is connected to godliness. This gospel changes lives. That's the point. So it prompts godly living and good works, as we have seen. But then there's this temptation to separate the present and the future, as if there's very little connection. This might affect us in this way, that when I believe in Jesus, I know my future is assured. I am confident in this salvation. I've read John 10. I know that no one can pluck us out of the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if I'm not keeping these things together, I may then begin to think that because my future is assured, the present really doesn't matter. It's not all that important. I am just looking for Christ to come, and until that happens, everything else is rather irrelevant. And so I tend to disengage from the world around me. This is not what Paul has in mind. On the other hand, we might be so engaged in the world around us, so much caught up with our impact on the present, that we forget to think about our hope, maybe even to the point where the whole of our faith is dealing with earthly things and forgetting about eternity, including our standing with God. That's seen as distant and secondary, maybe ignored altogether. That's not Paul's approach. Like all the New Testament writers, his approach is much more integrated. Grace teaches us, as we read in chapter 2, to say no to ungodliness and to practice godliness, looking for that glorious hope. Do you see how he just merges from verse 12 into verse 13 in chapter 2? In this present world, living soberly, righteously, and godly, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. The present is not irrelevant. It's the point. We need to live that way. But on the other hand, the way we do that is by looking for the appearing of Jesus Christ. And so the present life is built on that which is to come. When we integrate these two themes, we find that they help each other. For example, if I understand that ultimately in the end, this world is not my home, it gives me the courage to pay the price for following Jesus because I cannot lose what really matters. I am freed up, if you like, to devote myself to those things that matter because I am confident in my ultimate home. And so I'm able to carry out the instructions in this present world because I know what is to come. On the other hand, as in this present world I live soberly, righteously, and godly, I am breathing in the atmosphere of heaven. I'm learning what a joy and delight it is to be in the presence of God. I'm learning to walk with him and to fellowship with him, to draw near. I come to him in prayer and pour out my heart about the things that are troubling me, the things that I need to deal with. You might remember the language of Philippians 3, where he talks about our citizenship being in heaven. We are citizens of another place, and I'm better able to see from that vantage the superiority of eternal things over the earthly. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses this in that well-known Matthew chapter 6 that includes the call to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In that section, Jesus reminds his followers that these things are destroyed. The gold, the silver, the garments we store up, moth and rust, thieves break through and steal. These are not permanent things. But seek first the kingdom of God. Focus on that which matters. As we do that, we rest. Anxiety can be dealt with because we're looking to the Lord, and that's what counts. So then we can live out our lives in the present because of our hope for the future. Paul wants to underline the impact of our hope on our godly living. But it's not just hope in the abstract. It's a specific hope that he has in mind. In chapter 2, it's the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. All the promises that Jesus gave his disciples, you'll see him coming again as he went. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. You will fellowship with me and with the Father. All of these promises are there, this glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. But in chapter 3 and verse 7, it's underlined that we are heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul likes this too. As children of God, we are joint heirs with Christ. And so the sufferings of this present world are not worth comparing with the things that shall be revealed. In his prayer for the Ephesians, in Ephesians 1, it's exactly this prayer that you would know the hope of your calling, that you would know the riches of the inheritance that are ours in Christ, and that knowing the exceeding greatness of his power, we would indeed walk worthy of our calling. And so the inheritance for which we hope for encourages and strengthens us. So in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, the cross is central to the functioning of the church. If we are going to be a Christian church, it needs to be built on the preaching of Christ crucified. We need to be those who believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that he is the exalted Lord, King of kings, and all authority in heaven and earth belongs to him. Godly living is not a separate category from the grace of God that saves us. It is indeed the product of that very grace that saves us. And so what conclusions can we draw? First of all, because of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a gospel to proclaim without shame to the ends of the earth. It's worth supporting our missionaries as they work in different places, because regardless of the cultural differences and the distances and the language and everything else that seems to separate us, there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace. This is why Paul, the world traveler, as they understood the world in his day, would say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, also to the Gentile. He is ready to preach the gospel at Rome also, and he wants the Romans to send him on to Spain if the Lord so wills. We have a gospel that is worthy to be proclaimed without shame in all the earth. Because of the cross of Christ, we have a message to maintain that is always relevant, because there is only one God and one mediator. It's always under attack, of course, but it's worthy of defending because it centers on the cross and resurrection. It is about our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, the unchanging one, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And therefore, we have a message to maintain. And then, as we were considering tonight, because of the cross, we are transformed, so that our very existence as Christians proves that the Father sent the Son. The gospel, as Paul tells Titus, is adorned with beauty, and it is seen as a trustworthy saying, worthy of all acceptation. And so we think much about the cross and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it shapes us. It shapes our thinking. It shapes our conduct. It shapes our hope, so that we are more and more like him. So may we truly be built on the solid foundation of the gospel. May our church continue to be, grow even more to be, the pillar and ground of the truth. And may we delight in holding up the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. May many find rest in him because of the transformation of grace in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus and his righteousness. We don't trust the sweetest frame. We wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Help us to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ that is able to hold us up, whatever it is we face, so that we might bring glory to your name. Give us courage and boldness, Lord God. May we walk worthy of our calling. We need your strength. Lord our God, there is no possible way we can do this without believing in you, without relying upon you, without the help of your Holy Spirit. So please, Father, be at work in our hearts and lives. Change our thinking. Correct us where it needs correcting. May we be willing to accept the rebuke that may have to come. But, O Lord, our God, build us up that your name might be exalted. We pray that our lives would be consistent with our teaching, so that the gospel is adorned in everything. May it be so, Lord God, and may Jesus Christ be praised. We thank you for his name's sake. Amen. Thinking again of the language of the Exodus in Titus 2:14, that we are redeemed, led me to think about this hymn, Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It, Redeemed by the Blood of the Lamb.
Redeemed.
pray together. Thank you again, our Father, for Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Thank you, Lord God, for the promise of the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord God, that there is no way our lives of service can be for nothing. Our labor is not in vain in the Lord. May we be people of the cross. May we preach nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. May we be people who are raised from the dead in Christ and walk in newness of life so that we might bring glory to your name. May we be people who are zealous to live as the people of God, eager to work out this redemption, this freedom. O Lord, our God, help us to use it that we might bear much fruit. Lord, our God, encourage our hearts, we pray. Build us up and give us courage and boldness to press on. May we follow on to know the Lord. Thank you, Father, for so great a salvation. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.